We will continue this morning in our study in the book of Hebrews, where we left off the last time 3 weeks ago. I appreciate the fact that Matt was able to cover for me 2 weeks in a row, as he did. And I know that he finished the book of Ecclesiastes and started in the book of Matthew. But we're going to get back into where we left off in the book of Hebrews this morning. We'll begin with verse 12 of chapter 12. So if you'll turn there with me. By way of recollecting what we've already covered in this great chapter, we found that the apostle was telling the people who are of the nation of the Jews that there was chastening involved in our walk with our Savior. It's important for us to realize that applies to us as well as it did to them. Chastening is good, he told us. Every father who loves his child will chasten his child out of love. And our earthly dads perhaps didn't do as good a job as they should have, perhaps they did, but the bottom line is this: our Heavenly Father always does good for his people. He always treats his children out of love. And chastening is a good thing. Although it may be painful, it is a good thing for us. We need to understand that that chastening is for a better purpose than what we might realize as we're going through that which he is doing to us. But the end result is always the opportunity for us to be pure before him, to be holy, to be perfect. By the power of his Holy Spirit, he enables us to do that. As we look into this portion today in chapter 12, he's going to emphasize the fact that though there may be times when we're struggling, there may be times when we're just not feeling capable, strong enough to continue the work that God has called us to do, to continue to do the things that God expects of us to do, he suggests very strongly, exhorts us, in spite of that, to pursue peace, to pursue holiness. Those are two words that are found throughout the New Testament in various portions of Scripture that we can look at, and we will look at some of them today. It's not an exhaustive study on those two thoughts, and we're going to actually consider other things as well that we are to pursue. But I want to point out that that is the recommendation of the Spirit of God, who, through this man of God, recorded for us these words that we find in chapter 12, verse 12, and continuing on through verse 17. Let's look at those verses together now. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 12 says this: therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, he says in verse 12. I'm reminded of the passage that Matt would have covered 2 weeks ago, talking about as we grow old, our hands, our feet, our bodies, of course, deteriorate, and it makes it very difficult. Our eyes grow dim, our hearing is not what it used to be. That's the process of growing old, and that's what Ecclesiastes was talking about in that 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, but he's not talking about that kind of limitation in this portion of Scripture that we're looking at today. Although the symptoms are the same, weakened knees, no strength in the hands that hang down, it's because of that which has been happening to us, the oppressive state that we find ourselves in perhaps, the chastening of the Lord that we're struggling in, it causes a great deal of despondency oftentimes. Oh, woe is me. No, no, never say that. It's for a purpose. So as a result of all of that which we are going through, it can be that we would be physically limited in our struggle to stay afloat, to keep ourselves from drifting, to keep ourselves from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's important, that we focus on the things that God has spoken to encourage us to press on to the high mark of the calling of God. And so he says here in verse 14, after having spoken of the strengthening of the hands and the feeble knees being difficult to keep you on the path, he says, make straight paths for your feet in verse 13 so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So he's saying, look, there's a way that you can get through this. And it's your responsibility that you should bear and I should bear to make sure that we stay on the path that God has placed us on. You know, the Lord told us that the path is narrow. And there can be opportunity for Satan to put stumbling blocks in our way. Make it so that there are ruts that we might fall into and twist our ankles, spiritually speaking. We should know that there is the enemy who attempts to thwart our progress. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, make straight paths for your feet. I'm mindful of the fact that in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist quoted some of these verses that relate to making straight the path. It was for the purpose of making it so that the king could come on a straight and smooth path instead of something that was full of potholes and ruts in the road that would cause his carriage to be tossed around. It would be an expensive thing to do to make the path straight, but they did it when great dignitaries would come into their cities. And John said that is what he was all about, making straight the path for the king who was coming. But for this purpose, it is for our need to be on the path and avoid the ruts of life, to avoid the stumbling blocks that Satan puts in our way. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. If you are able to walk on a straight path, it is a healing process that takes place because you're not stumbling or falling and causing more damage to that which is already hurt. But it is built in a way so that you can be strengthened as you walk. That's the idea. And now in verse 14, we get to the central part of what we want to share today. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. Pursue. That means diligently seek after. In the King James Version, it just simply says follow. That's a weak translation, really. It's much better that you realize this is something that you should be very, very fixed on, very, very diligent about doing that which we are told to do here, because that is the solution to walking with lameness. That is the solution for all of the things that need to be done to strengthen our hands and to be able to go on that path and be healed. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. Now, I'd like to turn to a couple of other portions of Scripture because I think there's more that we need to see with regard to the idea of pursuing, because there's more that we should be pursuing besides these two. These are good things. These are necessary things in order to develop the strength that we need to move on in our faith. But there are other things that are spoken of by the Apostle Paul in particular that I'd like to point out to you. First of all, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll begin reading from verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 6. Chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says this, but you, O man of God, and of course he's speaking to Timothy, but he's speaking to all of us as well. You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Paul is saying, in regard to the things that you should not do in the previous verses, these are the things that you should do. And again, he uses that same word, pursue. Diligently seek after. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue patience. Pursue gentleness. In addition to pursuing peace and humility. Now, many of these things we also find in another letter that Paul writes, and turn back a few more pages to the book of Galatians, and read with me Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Because in the pursuing of these things, we need to realize that they are all of them given by the Spirit of God. And they are all of them available as fruit to the believer. And that's what Galatians 5:22 does declare. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So we're mindful of the fact that we are told to pursue these things. And when we do, we then bear fruit in our lives. And that fruit is so very important. It's led by the one thing that is so very, very needful among us, as we minister to each other, as we seek to serve the Lord, we need to know that love is supreme among all of that which is the fruit of the Spirit. He lists love first. It's a reason. There's a reason for that. Love is the supreme fruit. All the rest follow after that. If you have that kind of love, that agape love that Jesus himself spoke of, that Paul endorsed for the church, then every one of us should be able to see fruit in our lives, not only love, but the fruit of the Spirit that follows: joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, faithfulness, gentleness. All of those are fruit of the Spirit, and they're necessary for us. But back here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, again, he's saying, these are necessary. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Again, the last phrase of that verse is so, so very important. Without which no one will see God. Remember in 1 Timothy, he said that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen or can see the Lord. In the days of slavery, following their slavery, they moved out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And the thing about that Exodus journey, with regard to Moses in particular, is that God proved himself over and over again. He showed his love for his people. Moses was an exceptional leader. We all recognize him as one of the great leaders of the nation of Israel. But even Moses could not look upon God. We're told that he asked. He said to the Lord, Lord, let me see your glory. And the Lord's response was, you can't. Essentially, God was saying, no man can see me and live. But I will show you, Moses, my afterglow as I pass by. But I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock so you can't see my glory. It would kill you. The New Testament writers agree with that very thought. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 is an example of that. No man has seen God. And yet, John, in 1 John, tells us that we see Jesus. We see Jesus. He is the express image of the Lord God Almighty. Jesus said to Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." And Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, don't you know? Don't you understand? You have seen me, and because you have seen me, you have seen God, because he's the express image of the Lord God Almighty." Hebrews chapter 1 begins the chapter that opens that great book that we're looking at today with the words that Jesus is the express image of the Father. So we have seen Jesus, and yet there's a sense in which we have not seen him. And certainly in our generation, we have not physically seen him. The apostles could say they at least had seen Jesus in the flesh. John tells us that. We saw Jesus. We touched him. We heard him. They were greatly benefiting from the fact that they had that kind of physical relationship with the Lord as he walked on the earth. We have not such a blessing as they, and yet we have another blessing. Though we've not seen him, we believe. And those who believe without having seen are far better off, according to Jesus himself, than those who saw him and have not believed, or even those who have believed and who saw him. They have no advantage over us. But all of us, both those who were saints in Jesus' day, after the resurrection, and following until this present hour, all of us have the guarantee that we will see Jesus. The writer of 1 Corinthians tells us that. And we will indeed see him. And when we do, we will see him face to face. We will know as we have been known. That's a great promise. But how do we get there? How do we attain to that? Is there anything that I have to do in order to receive that great promise that we will see him? Truth of the matter is, the answer to that is simply no. You don't have to do anything except for what you've already done. You've named him as your Lord and Savior. You've believed that he has forgiven you of your sins. You've accepted that forgiveness by crying out to him and accepting the Spirit of God dwelling now in you. It's a seal of promise to all of us who have believed. We're born again. We've been made new. And over again, you can see it in the Word of God, we are new creations. We are truly sons and daughters of the living God. We're overcomers. The Word of God is clear. You've done nothing and can do nothing to earn salvation. But you can't see God unless you pursue those things that he calls us to pursue. Pursue peace with all people. I don't know about you, but frankly, that's not something that I've been all that successful with. I have to say that I do my best. I can say that I make an effort. And really, Paul puts it in a little bit different way. He says, as much as in you is, be at peace with all men. But here, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, you need to persist in doing that. Persist in attempting to attain to that place in your walk with Christ, that you would be at peace with all people. That does not mean that everybody's going to reciprocate. That doesn't happen. I don't know about you, but it hasn't ever happened, hasn't always happened, I should say, in my relationships. I wish that it could be said that that were possible, that that were the case, but it is not. But other people extending peace to me is not my responsibility. Offering peace to others is my responsibility indeed. Pursue that and pursue holiness. Setting yourself apart. Sanctification is another word of expressing this thought. Be sanctified. Pursue sanctification. And that just simply means pursue being righteous. Pursue being faithful to God. Pursue being the help to others that God wants you to be. Body ministry is part of that. Pursue holiness. Pursue peace with all people. First Corinthians chapter 14. Another statement of the necessity of pursuing. Found in verse 1, it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. It goes on to talk about some of the other spiritual gifts. And it talks about the fact that those are things that we should desire. But he says, seek the best gift. Whatever the best gifts happen to be at a given particular time in the assembly of God, the Spirit of God is willing to give if we are willing to let him. Seek the best gifts. But love is above all of them. In other words, if we pursue love, then he is able to use us to express all of the gifts that he has to offer. And I don't want to belittle any one of the gifts that God desires to give. They're all good gifts. They're all gifts that are available. But there are certain things that are done in the church that need to be done with respect to our love for one another. And that's what chapter 14 is all about. But again, the idea first is to pursue, to seek after diligently love. All of these things are necessary for us as believers in Christ Jesus, that we might grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we might be representatives of our God in this world, that we might show forth the light of Christ in our lives as we walk together in faith, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There is so much that we need to remember to do on a daily basis. And if we forget to do this part, then everything else falls away. Our hands will be at our sides. We'll be moaning, discouraged, we'll be complaining. It's not what God wants. That's what the people of God did in their walk through the wilderness journey for 40 years. They complained, they murmured, and God said, they will not enter my rest. If we aren't diligent in these things, neither will we enter into his rest. But I know, as David said, that I will continue in this walk that he has given me to walk. And I will stand by faith, unwavering, until I reach that glorious day of his appearing. And then I will see him face to face. And then I will stand before him unashamed. I want that for all of us. I want that for everybody who has ever named the name of Christ. Pursue it. Seek after it. Verses 15 and 16 give us some consequences if we choose not to. 15 says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I don't want to fall short of the grace of God. That does not mean that you'll lose your salvation. That just simply means that you're not operating in that level of faith that allows you to experience God's full grace that he desires to bestow upon you. There are some in the church who make short the promises of God. There are some who would say that since God's grace is available to all of us, it doesn't matter if we sin. That is a pit from hell lie. You cannot sin. You must not sin. You must not think that grace covers all my sin, therefore I can continue in it. Yes, we do sin, but we must remember that we are to confess our sins before the Lord, to the Lord. And when we do so, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. But don't live in sin because you think it's grace covering it, because God doesn't work that way. He will not allow you to do that without bringing you to the woodshed. And hopefully when he does so, you'll come to the right conclusion. So he warns us. There are four warnings here. This is the first one. That you be careful not to fall short of the grace of God. The second warning is found in the latter part of verse 15, where he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness is something that we must avoid at all costs. And it's so very common, even among those who are believers in Christ Jesus, when somebody offends us, and it hurts, and we think on those things, and we try to find a way to reconcile, and it doesn't happen. And over time, if we are not careful, we might allow a root of bitterness to set in over that particular relationship. Brothers and sisters, don't let that happen to you. Cut it off at the root, Jesus had said. Bitterness will destroy. Bitterness will confuse. Bitterness will bring you to a place of despondency. And God doesn't want you to be there. He wants you to be set free from those things. And the only way to be set free completely from that is to not allow bitterness to enter into your heart. So if you're not pursuing peace with all people and holiness, you are opening the door for bitterness to enter in. Verse 16 continues with a third, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. There are actually two things here. The one is fornication. A fornicator is one who allows himself or herself to enter into a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Whatever that relationship may be, whatever that sexual activity may be, it's against God's will for all of us. And he cites here Esau, the brother of Jacob. And Jacob is the man that God named Israel, the father of the people of God, the Jews. Esau, it says, apparently, and there are some who don't believe that this is actually applied to Esau, but Esau was both a fornicator, apparently, and a profane person. We have to look extra-biblically to understand what Esau did that would give him that particular label of fornicator. But Jewish writings do declare that Esau not only married foreign wives, which was against the law of his father and mother, but he apparently also had illicit relationships with other women, according to Jewish tradition. We can't honestly say that that was exactly true, but that is what Jewish writers have said. But we can go back to the Old Testament scriptures to find out what he means by profane. Profane is another way of saying godless. Common. With regard to the worship in the temple, the word profane was used to anyone who would enter into the temple compound and were not right with God. They were offering sacrifices that weren't pleasing to God. That was profane in God's sight. Esau came before the law was given. Esau was the oldest son of Jacob, Israel. His other son was Jacob. They were born very close to one another, twins, but Esau came out first. He was hairy, hence the name Esau. As a matter of fact, he had reddish hair. Another much later time in the history of the Jews, after Esau's death, he had founded a nation known as Edom, and Edom means red. Well, Esau was a man that loved the world. He loved hunting, fishing. He loved the wilderness. He loved everything outdoors. Jacob, on the other hand, was nothing like him. He was not hairy, and his mother showed him favor. Isaac, on the other hand, showed Esau favor. That created a rift between the two brothers. Well, after they had grown to full age, and Isaac was very, or Israel, I've been saying Israel, but it's Isaac, I'm sorry. Isaac is the father of Esau and Jacob. You all knew that. But Isaac got very old and was unable to see very clearly. He realized he was reaching an age where he was soon to die. So he called his son Esau. Go out. Kill the game that I love. Make a meal for me that you prepare in a way that I really enjoy. And bring it to me and I will give you my blessing. So Esau went out. His wife heard. But she knew that God had promised Jacob to receive the blessing. So she developed a scheme. I think God could have worked it out a different way if he'd chosen to, but God allowed this. Jacob was to slay a lamb. Rebekah would make a meal for Isaac. And Jacob would put on the lamb's wool over his body to make him more hairy. And he was to take the meal that his mother prepared and bring it into Isaac to receive the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to Esau. It worked. Jacob received the blessing. But a short time before that event, there was another situation that is recorded in the Word of God. Esau went hunting. Jacob made a stew. Esau came back and was very, very hungry, starving. He smelled the stew. And he said to Jacob, hey, give me some of that stew. And Jacob said, give me your birthright and I'll give you the stew. And Esau's response was, what's a birthright to me? I'm starving. He despised the birthright. That's what the writer of Hebrews is here talking about. Not only did he despise the birthright, but in doing so, he lost the right to the blessing. The birthright was physical, in a sense. It basically meant that the firstborn, or the one who was deserving of the first fruits of the inheritance, would receive a double portion. That's the birthright of the elder. Everyone else got half as much in the family. There's only one other, so Jacob would have received half as much as Esau had Esau received the birthright. He said, I'm not interested in all of that. I'm hungry. So he rejected the idea of being the one to receive the birthright. But there was something else associated with the birthright in the Jewish culture in that day as descendants of Abraham that was very much important to God and to the people who lived after Abraham, who were descendants of Abraham. Abraham received a blessing from God. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. And all it says is in verse 3, and I'll read it for you. It just simply says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have here this promise of God to Abraham that through Abraham, those of his descendants would be blessed who follow after Abraham. Isaac was after Abraham. He received the blessing from Abraham. Isaac was to pass on that same blessing to his chosen one. It would have been Esau if Isaac had had his way. But God had another plan. It wasn't Esau to receive that blessing. It was to be Jacob. And so all of that which we discussed just a while ago had to happen in order for Jacob then to receive the blessing. And the blessing was indeed a blessing of inheritance, a blessing of Abraham passed on to his son and then to his son after him. He says in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac giving Jacob this blessing, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. So he thinks it's Esau that he's blessing. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. And then he says the blessing, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. That's the blessing that Esau should have gotten, but because he despised the birthright, he did not receive that blessing. Though he cried for it with tears, and we're told later on in Genesis that he came to his father Isaac with the meal that he had prepared for him, but it was too late. Jacob had already received the blessing. And he cried out to his father, Father, bless me also. And he cried with tears, Oh, please, Father. And Isaac could not give him that blessing because it had already been given. So back in the book of Hebrews where it says that Esau was a profane person, the reason he says that is because he didn't really care for it. Remember, he said, what is a birthright to me? Give me that meal so I can feed my flesh. He was just simply a man of the world and not spiritually minded at all. So in that sense, he was a profane, godless man. But notice that he says, he's a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know, verse 17, that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This example of Esau is pertinent to the central thought that we are looking at here this morning. I want to emphasize over and over again, and I hope I've done it enough so that it's clear in our minds, we have a responsibility. We are to pursue peace with all men. We are to pursue holiness. And if we choose not to do so, we can fall into the trap of these four different things that are mentioned here as warnings to the church that you could end up being entrapped by. Those things again are falling short of the grace of God, allowing bitterness to enter into your heart, allowing yourself to be tempted to the point of fornication, allowing yourself to be godless, profane, as Esau was, saying, I don't really care for the things of God. I don't really care for God's promises. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to be my own man or woman. There are those who have done so to their loss, to their great loss. Don't let it happen to you. Pursue. Diligently seek after these things. Pursue peace and holiness. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Pursue all of these things. Fight the good fight to the very end. Don't give up. Don't give up. I want to see God. I trust that you do too. So my intent, my goal, is to do what this Word of God instructs me. And if I fail, it's only because of my own choices. If you fail, it's only because of your own choices. Please, be diligent. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which you will not see God. Let that be a warning to all of us. It's the last warning that the writer of Hebrews gives us. He has given all of us, as well as the people in his day that were Jews, saved by faith in Jesus Christ, yet unsure of their salvation to the extent where they were looking back at the things that they had as Hebrews, faithful Hebrews, under the law. They were looking back at those things and saying, well, aren't those any good anymore? And they thought that they were. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, 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 1,000 times no. Jesus is far superior to all of those. And we in the same way can fall back to our past. Like the Hebrew slaves, we were once in Egypt, in a spiritual sense, enslaved by sin. We, all of us, were once under that power. But there is no longer any need for us to be under the power of sin. That's what salvation is all about. There is no longer any reason that we should be under the power of the enemy of our souls, because we're overcomers. And the only reason we can say that we are overcomers is because Christ has overcome. And since he has, and since we have received him as our Lord and Savior, we have a great privilege to enter into the throne of grace with boldness, laying our petitions at his feet. We have the privilege of serving our God by faith. Let us not fail to do what he asks of us to do in these last days.